Robertson and Muriel McQuilkin. Robertson and Muriel McQuilkin met in 1947 when they were both students at a small Bible college in South Carolina. They soon married and headed off to the mission field where they planted churches in Japan. And eventually they moved back to the States, where Robertson became the president of what is now known as Columbia International University. Life was good. Many years later, Robertson noticed that his wife kept repeating her stories. The doctors told him that at the young age of 55, Muriel had Alzheimer's. Her mental health very quickly declined. Robertson, the president of the university, knew what he had to do. In 1990, he stood before the entire student body and faculty, and he spoke these words. "One of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel now, in the last couple months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, but when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. It's not that I have to. It's that I get to. I love her very dearly. She is a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person." Robertson graciously and happily cared for his wife. In 1993, she stopped recognizing him. In 1994, she stopped talking to him. And through it all, he cared for her until 2004, when she died. His example is instructive for every husband. But I can't help but find here a picture of God's love for his people. He delights in us. Because of Christ's death for us, he sees us as wonderful. He cares for us. God cares for his church. And today, I want you to see that you should care for the church too. Not because you have to, but because you get to. You see, that's the question of the sermon today posed by our passage. Will you care for the body? We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which you will find on page 992 of your pew Bible. Paul wrote this letter because there was a church in Ephesus that was struggling, and Paul sent Timothy to sort things out. The struggle included false teachers. We saw that in chapter 1. It included the need to stay focused on evangelism. We saw that in chapter 2. It included the need to raise up godly elders and deacons. We saw that in chapter 3. It included modeling integrity. We saw that in chapter 4. But now we are in chapter 5, where Paul makes it very clear that we are to care for the body of Christ. You see, every local church is a family that has been knit together by the Holy Spirit. If you are a member of this particular local church, it is not by accident. It is by the sovereign will of God planting you in this place that you might live the Christian life with mothers and fathers in Christ and sons and daughters in Christ and brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, look if you would at chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, where Paul wants Timothy to understand this. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity." Gathered together this morning are fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. We're gathered together this morning. We are one family. If you are a Christian, God wants you to be a part of a local church because he wants you to take responsibility to care for your family. That's how the Bible describes the church of the living God, as a family of faith. Now, I won't be able to cover our chapter verse by verse this morning. It is just too long for the amount of time that we have allotted. but I want you to know what it looks like to care for a church family. And if you are taking notes, Paul gives us three very practical lessons. First, serve the widows. Serve the widows. Look at verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. Now, as you can see, most of our chapter is about widows. It's clear that God really cares about widows. And if you're here this morning and you are a widow, and honestly, whether you're a younger widow or an older widow, God really cares about you. A lot of the Bible is actually about you. He cares about your material well-being, and God cares about your spiritual well-being too. And so Paul has charged Timothy to equip the church to care for widows. And there are three things about serving widows that we need to walk away understanding this morning. Three things about serving widows that we need to walk away understanding this morning. First, the call to serve widows is ancient. Way back in Exodus chapter 22, when God first gave his people a law, he told them this: "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. God has a special concern for the least. Those without a husband, those without a father." In Psalm 68, David praises the Lord by calling him father of the fatherless and protector of widows. God cares for those without a dad, and he cares for those without a husband. So when the first Christian church gathered in Jerusalem, they made caring for widows a central priority, Acts chapter 6. And it was James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." In the ancient world, even more than today, a husband meant security and safety and provision. To lose a husband was to run the risk of being without a home and without food and without hope. So behind these two paragraphs in 1 Timothy is a whole history of God's care for widows. Now, our tendency today is to reach out to those who can give us something in return. But religion that is pure and undefiled is caring for those who have nowhere else to turn and who have very little to offer. The call to serve widows is ancient. Second, the call to serve widows is comprehensive. In the Roman Empire, as best I can tell, there was no Social Security. There were no 401ks. There was no Medicare. Men were expected to work as long as they could. There was no such thing as early retirement. There was not even retirement. When the body was no longer able to work, you were retired. An elderly widow, left all alone, was in great need. And so the church was called to meet all of her needs, physical and spiritual. It was a comprehensive coverage. This is clear in verse 3. honor widows who are truly widows. Honor them. And Paul goes on to help us understand what that honor means. It doesn't just mean, if you're a widow, please stand up so we can pray for you. No. Paul goes on to say that if a widow has children, those children should take care of her. But if she is truly a widow, left all alone, then the church is to meet her basic needs. Obviously, this is quite a responsibility. The church would have needed to have been organized in order to make this happen. And that explains verse 9. Look there. Let a widow be enrolled. There was to be a list of widows who needed this kind of help. Now, by the way, we have a list. I don't know that it's public, but we have a list of widows. Now, we haven't divided them up. You know, those who are older than 60 and those who are younger than 60. Those who have family in the area to help them. Those who don't. Although we have a good sense of who they are. But we have a list of 40 widows in our small church. 40 women who once had a husband and now don't. Women of all different ages. Women with all sorts of different needs. Family and friends support them in various degrees. But they are to have a special place in our body. If you are a member of this church, you are a brother, a sister, a father, or a mother to me. The bond of faith that ties us together is strong. And just as we are called to care for one another as a family of faith, verses 1 and 2, we are especially called to serve our widows, verses 3 through 16. Third, the call to serve widows is qualified. Now, you probably already heard that just by listening to the passage. Paul knew when the word got out that the church in Ephesus was a church who would give comprehensive coverage to widows, he knew that some would abuse this wonderful gift. And so he qualifies his command. He makes it clear that we are each called to support our own family. Look, if you would, at verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. In other words, if you're a son or a daughter, it is pleasing in the sight of God for you to provide financial, material assistance to your parents. After all, we talk about the church being a family, but how do we understand what that means if there aren't families caring for one another? The church of the living God is to model itself after families like yours. This is pleasing in the sight of God. Look at verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. There are people who do not claim the name of Christ who take care of their parents. There are unbelievers who provide for their families. And so Paul says, if you, Christian, don't care for your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever who doesn't have the word of God inscribed on his heart. Look at verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. In other words, those who are truly left all alone. So Paul qualifies it. Yes, the church is a family. Our mission as the family of faith is the evangelism of the lost and the discipling of the saved. And so it's your responsibility to meet the material needs of your family. Now, over the years, I have often heard seniors say something like, I don't want to be a burden to my kids. But God says, your children are not to see you as a burden. Children, God says, you are not to see your parents as a burden, but as a blessing. So to all of us whose parents are alive, are we honoring them? Are we providing them the love, the conversation, the friendship, and the help that they need? I'm not going to say much about Paul's treatment of younger widows in verses 9 through 15. Perhaps this morning it's one of the advantages of having such a long passage. I simply don't have the time to go into that. It's good conversation for lunch today. The idea seems to be that if a younger widow could remarry and then be supported by a husband, raise a family and disciple more kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, then by all means, that is a good thing. And Paul also seems to imply in verses 9 through 15 that there are some unique temptations to being a widow. There are some unique temptations to being supported by the church, and it would be wise for a younger widow, one who is able to remarry, to avoid those temptations and go ahead and get married again. In any event, Paul qualifies his charge to serve the widows by saying that families are the first line of support. He qualifies it another way, though. He says the character of the widow matters. Did you notice that? Look again at verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Now, I don't think Paul is trying to set some standard that no widow could really meet. I think he's simply saying that the church, we as a church, are to focus our energy on those widows who are members of our body, who are truly Christians. Our main attention is not to be on the numerous widows outside our body, and there are many. Our primary focus is on the widows in the body who love the Lord, who love the gospel, and who have lived for His glory. There undoubtedly in Ephesus would have been some widows who claimed to be followers of Jesus, especially when they learned that the church would feed them. And Paul says, no, those aren't the widows that I'm calling you to help. I'm calling you to help those widows who have a credible profession of faith. Now, this is not unusual in our Bibles. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says that, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, by all means, as you are able. Do good to everyone. Take care of the widows in your neighborhood. But especially serve the widows in your church. Now, I know you'll all be happy to know that I love Chick-fil-A for a lot of reasons. One of them is the way everyone serves me. When I go to Chick-fil-A, I feel like I am dining at a 4-star restaurant. I just sit there and they come and they offer me refills. They ask me how I'm doing. And whenever I say thank you, they always say my pleasure. I like that. I want to spend just a moment and speak to the ladies in the church, the senior ladies. Don't worry right now about your age, all right? Don't worry about where you fall under these qualifications that Paul is talking about. If you're here and you're a senior lady, I want to speak to you for just a moment. For whatever reason, you are alone. Maybe your family is far away. Maybe your family is nearby but unsaved. Maybe your family is far away or nearby, but for whatever reason just doesn't care. Maybe you spend far too many hours by yourself. We want to serve you, and it is our pleasure. You are not a burden. You are a blessing. We believe that God has given you to us as a very special gift. Let us serve you. We have deacons who have an entire ministry devoted to making sure that we take care of you, not because we have to, but because we get to. And sisters, or shall I call you mothers, you have work to do. Your job description is right here in these verses. Your job is to set your hope on God. Show us what it looks like to set your hope on God and not on the things in this world. You know better. You've lived long enough and you've gone through enough to know that your hope is not finally in another person. Your hope is in the living God. Believe the gospel. That is your work, to believe and to preach the gospel to yourself. And you are to pray day and night. Don't waste these years of your life in self-indulgence, serving yourself, serve the Lord, love the church, pour your life out for Christ, and give us the privilege of serving you. Congregation, what are you doing to serve the widows in our church? Talk to Bob Wharton, the deacon of widows and widowers. By the way, interestingly, we've got 40 widows and about 5 widowers. Talk to Luke Gurley, our deacon of Homebound. Find a way to honor and serve our widows. One of the most fantastic things about Mount Vernon is that we have seniors. They are a great gift to this body. And if you are young, you should thank the Lord that God has gifted this church with elderly men and women who love him. Are you serving our widows? Now that brings me to our second point this morning. One of the ways we care for the church is by serving the widows. And that just seems, it seems so clear. It seems so obvious. I mean, of course, God would care for the least. That's what God's like. And if we're going to be a church that reflects God's glory, then we're going to care for the least. And so I'm a little bit befuddled where Paul goes next in speaking about caring for the body. He says, honor the elders. Look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well, so immediately we know these elders are those who hold the office of elder, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So why does Paul move from widows to elders? Why does he move from those in need to those who lead? I think the answer is in the fact that the elders of a church give much time to caring for the entire body. And an elder is to be a shepherd of the sheep of the church. And so if you honor, if you care, if you support your elders, by extension, you are caring for the body of Christ. You see, if an elder serves well, he serves selflessly. An elder should never serve for the title, for the attention, or for the praise. An elder who serves like this is not worthy of the office he holds. A godly elder understands that he is here to serve the body. So a coach works to see that his team wins games. The CEO works to see that the corporation makes money. The builder works to see that the house is sturdy. The accountant works to see that the taxes are paid. The doctor works to see that the patient is healthy, but the pastor works to see that the church is growing in faith and in hope and in love. The measure of success for an elder is not that number that's printed in your bulletin, nor is it the number of bulletins printed. On the day of judgment, our work here at Mount Vernon is not going to be counted, it is going to be weighed. The question will not be how many came, but rather how deep did they grow. The question will not be how many buildings did we build, but how much love did we show. And it is the responsibility of the elders of the church under the headship of Christ to care for the church by keeping all of us focused on that main thing. And so because of all this, Paul says, honor your elders, because when you honor them, you are caring for the body of Christ. Now, some have taken verse 17 to mean that there are two offices of elder in the local church. There's elders who rule, ruling elders, and elders who teach, teaching elders. I don't think that's right, because in chapter 3, Paul said that every elder is to be able to teach. So in this instance, I think the word especially means to be precise. So Paul is saying, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, that is, to be precise, those who labor in preaching and in teaching. That is fundamental to how an elder rules, by ministering the gospel to people. So here then are four ways to care for your elders. First, give them support. That's the point of verse 18. The worker deserves to eat the produce of his labor. Paul applied Deuteronomy 25:4 to pastors. He did this in 1 Corinthians 9:9, and he does it right here. And it was Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, who urged the disciples to accept room and board in exchange for preaching, because the Savior said, the laborer deserves his wages. So, one of the reasons that we give financially to the church is in order to support the pastors, the elders who have set aside their lives to minister the Word of God to you. By all means, we want to do everything we can to give as much as we can to get the gospel to the unreached people groups of the world. Paul knows that. Again, that explains 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we are not. We are not. And we should not neglect the support of our own elders. Now, as you know, most of our elders serve without pay. They may be retired or have a full-time career outside the church. You can honor them. You should honor them. Would you honor them by encouraging them for their ministry? Would you thank them for the meetings they attend, for their concern for you, for their prayers for you? Please don't take, especially those elders who serve you for no financial remuneration, would you honor them? Second, give them trust. Some of the elders in Ephesus did not deserve to be trusted. They were false teachers and immoral men. That's why Paul sent Timothy there to set things straight. But Paul said that any interaction with these elders, it should begin with trust. The default setting, the assumption should be, we trust you. And that's the point there of verse 19. You shouldn't accept an accusation against an elder unless at least two or three witnesses agree. You should trust an elder's word. This is good counsel for a charge made against anyone. But Paul especially wants us to understand that we should trust our elders. Trust is not something our elders must earn from us. Trust is something that we give to them as a gift. We trust them not because they or I am inherently trustworthy. We trust them because we believe that the Holy Spirit has raised them up to lead us. Now, this does not mean we should follow them blindly, but we should follow them happily. We should trust that they have our best interests at heart. We should trust that they are serving us as if they are serving the Lord. In elementary school, I remember a PE teacher who would lead us in team-building exercises, and maybe some of you have done this. We would have to stand and then fall backwards into the arms of a couple of our classmates. And the idea is that we couldn't see them, but we should trust them. Well, I do think that following elders can sometimes feel a little bit like falling backwards. And I don't mean to speak ill of myself or any elders who lead this body. You have certain opinions about the direction or the tone or the feel of the church. And by all means, you should speak those to your elders, but keep in mind that our default setting should be to trust the men that we have elected to lead us. Give them trust. Third, give them accountability. Every elder is accountable to the congregation he serves. Look at verse 20. an elder who persists in sin should be rebuked before the church he serves. Now here, Paul appears to be writing about an elder who has been confronted by two or three witnesses about a sin that needs to be corrected. The elder apparently refuses to stop. Maybe he disagrees with the judgment made of that small group. He persists in sin. And his sin is undermining the gospel. That's what sin does. When Christians persist in sin, they're undermining the gospel, right? They're saying that they value their sin more than they value God's word. And that's like pulling the rug out from under the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like saying, yes, I believe Jesus is Lord, except when he tells me to stop doing this. Sin undermines the gospel. Now, maybe this elder was teaching something he shouldn't be teaching. That was clearly going on in Ephesus. There was false teaching going on. Maybe he was living in a way that wasn't honoring to God. Whatever it is, the rebuke should be public. Why this public accountability? Why not just give this elder a nice severance package and send him on his way? Because the other elders and the church need to learn to fear the Lord. That's what Paul says there. We need to learn to fear the Lord. And one of the ways that God teaches us to fear him, in other words, one of the ways that God teaches us to understand that sin is really serious, and those who claim to be Christians but persist in sin, they are flirting with hell. One of the ways that God teaches us that is by instructing us to make such sin public. Public, unrepentant, serious sin should be taken seriously, especially the sin of public leaders. And this is why one of the most important things that we can do for our elders, one of the most important things you can do for me, is hold me accountable to follow the Lord Jesus with my entire life. And if I fall into public sin, to rebuke me publicly. Give them accountability. Number four, give them time. In verse 22, Paul writes, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." In other words, don't be quick to elect or ordain a man to be an elder. Give him time. And here's why. Here's what happens if you make a man an elder before there's been enough time. If this man should publicly stumble and fall, you bear some of the responsibility because you made him an elder. Just as the voters bear some of the responsibility for the candidates they elect, so we bear some responsibility for the elders that we elect. So don't elevate a man to the office of elder too quickly. Now, by the way, I just want to stop there. I'm going to get back to the elders in a moment. But today at 4:30, we're going to be having our church and conference. And one of the things we do at our church and conference is we vote out members who are leaving and we vote in members who are coming. We vote. You know, all those in favor of adding Joe to our number, please say aye. Aye. All opposed, crickets. All right? Since I've been here, no one has voted no. Now, there may come a day when one of you knows something that the elders don't know, and so you vote no. And we're preparing for that day by having a vote on individual people when they come to the church. But you might ask, you know, why do we do that? Because when you vote someone into the body, what you're doing is saying, I am going to hold them accountable. I'm going to take some spiritual ownership of their lives. It's a wonderful act of worship to add someone to the body with your vote because it says you are going to identify with them as a mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, as long as they're here in the body. Now, back to these elders. Instead of making a man an elder very quickly because he just seems so happy or so smart or so faithful, instead, a man should be in the church long enough for us to get to know him. That's the point of verse 24. It takes time for our sins to become known. It takes time for our good works to become known. It takes time, and so we should take time. We can't point at Mount Vernon to an exact length of time. You know, how long does a man have to be here before he's elected to the office of elder? But we want to make sure that he's been around long enough to be known by the body before we make him an elder. Now, you are probably wondering about verse 23, that parenthetical remark, so am I. Paul interrupts it appears to be an interruption. You know, he's teaching Timothy. He's telling Timothy how to teach the church. And parenthetically, he tells Timothy to drink a little wine. Clearly, Paul believed that a little wine would be good for Timothy's health, as did many in the first century. And wherever you land on the issue of drinking alcohol, it is important to note that Paul expected moderation from Timothy. Drink a little wine. Moving on. Support, trust, accountability, time. This is what we should give every elder. Last week, during a membership interview, a meeting with someone, hearing their testimony, myself and another elder sitting down with someone who wanted to join the church, hearing their testimony, asking questions, how has the gospel been at work in your life, so that we can stand before you with a clean conscience and say, yes, please add this person to our number. During one of those times, we were having some conversation, and I said that since becoming pastor of Mount Vernon, one of the things, well, that really the best thing to happen to me pastorally has been the election of elders. These men are committed to helping me shepherd the flock. They really do pray for you. They really do go after the lost sheep. They really do counsel, and they really do teach. And as you invest in these men, as you honor and support and encourage them, you really are caring for the body of Christ here at Mount Vernon. Brothers and sisters, serve your widows and honor your elders. And this brings us to our third and final point. Encourage the servants. Encourage the servants. Look at chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves or bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. They're believers in Christ, and they're beloved by God and by the body. In the first century, there were, by some estimates, more than 50 million slaves or bondservants in the Roman Empire. And these were men and women in bondage to a master. Now, if this 50 million figure is right, that would mean that the majority of the Roman Empire, the majority of individuals in the Roman Empire, were bondservants or slaves. And they held every occupation imaginable. Some were household servants, some were farmers, some were blacksmiths, some were soldiers, some were even managers. But they were all indentured servants. They were all bondservants. They were all slaves. Now, the reason why some of your Bibles don't put slaves there, I think they're because, number one, bondservants is an appropriate translation. You are an indentured servant. You are bonded against your will to another. And because when we hear slave, we think of American 19th century chattel slavery. And there were two chief differences between the slavery of the ancient world and this slavery. First, this slavery was not racially motivated. One usually became a slave after an unsuccessful war or after being in debt. And second, however unlikely it may have been, these bondservants or slaves were able to purchase their freedom from their masters. But don't mishear me. That does not mean there's anything commendable about Roman servitude. It was pervasive and demeaning and sometimes brutal. And Paul undoubtedly risked his life when, in the letter to the Galatians And in the letter to the Colossians, he said that in the eyes of God, there is neither slave nor free. Paul undoubtedly risked his life in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 10, when he equated those who enslave others to godless sinners. So there must have been thousands upon thousands of slaves in Ephesus. Many of them had come to Christ. They had joined the church. They were now part of the body, brothers and sisters, enjoying fellowship in Christ. But Paul is clear here in verse 6 that they were still under a yoke as bondservants. They were still servants, and they had responsibilities that they had to keep. Now, let me draw a dotted line to individuals who were trapped in a society. They were trapped in a way that they couldn't get out. They had competing interests. On one hand, they had a responsibility to serve the church. On the other hand, they had responsibilities they could not get out from under. They were accountable to a master for the majority of their week, if not all their week. Most of us do fall into a similar category. Now, we may not be servants or slaves, but we can't spend all of our days studying the Bible, praying and visiting the widows. We have to work. Now, what should our attitude be toward those who employ us? How should we treat those who serve? You see, most of us are in that position. How does the church encourage us? How does the church care for us? The same way Paul said that Timothy was to care for these servants. First, Paul encourages them to show grace. Show grace. How do we care for the body? Encourage one another to show grace. Look again at verse 1, chapter 6. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Paul is including here Christians who are enslaved to pagan, unbelieving masters. These men are not Christian. They're not honorable. And yet Paul says they are to be regarded as worthy of all honor. That is grace. Why? Because the most powerful force in the universe is grace. And by treating their unbelieving masters better than they deserved, these servants could teach the world, these thousands of servants in the Roman Empire could teach the world that they had been treated by God better than they deserve. How do we care for the body? How do we care for the servants in the body? By encouraging one another to show grace to others, by treating others, by treating our employers, by treating our annoying neighbors as better than they deserve, as worthy of all honor. Show grace. And second, Paul encourages them to show love. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. If you happen to work for a Christian, work all the harder. Don't work less because you work for a believer. Work more. Don't take advantage of the fact that he or she is your brother or sister, but let your work for him or her be a labor of love. Let the world know that Christians care for one another whenever and however we can. And so you see, a practically daily real way to care for the body is to encourage one another to be gracious and loving. We want the world to know that we are sinners saved by grace. When wronged, what do? We endure. When attacked, what do? We turn the other cheek. Grace. And we show the world what love is, because that's the gospel at work. Many of you will have heard the name Corrie Ten Boom. I actually heard her name this morning, and not for the first time, but she was mentioned in the Sunday school class I was at. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch Christian imprisoned by the Nazis for helping to hide Jews during World War II. She lost her father in prison. The Nazis then sent her and her sister to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where thousands of Jews were slaughtered. In Ravensbrück, Corey's sister died. Corey survived. And after the war, she began to speak on the need for Christians to display grace and love, even to Nazis. In 1947, Corrie Ten Boom was speaking at a church in Munich, telling her story, urging sinners, forgiven sinners, to forgive so that they could be forgiven. And it was in this church, after her talk, that a man came up to her. She recognized him because a few years prior, she was forced to walk past him with her sister, naked, starving, in the concentration camp. He had been a Nazi prison guard, but here at this church in Munich, he didn't recognize her. He mentioned to her that he'd been a guard at Ravensbrück, and he said to her this, "Since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Will you forgive me?" She didn't want to forgive him. She recorded what happened that night. "I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And so I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, spraying into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes." Friends, there are so many different ways to care for the body. We can serve the widows, and we should, we must. We can honor the elders, we should, and we must. But perhaps what we need more than anything else is to be reminded by one another that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this grace that saved us now frees us to be gracious and loving to others, even to the unlovely. If you are here this morning but are not a Christian, I hope you understand what I'm talking about. You see, we believe that God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins. And there in about 30 AD, the Son of God did die on a cross. And when he did, he died in the place of sinners just like us, for everyone who would ever turn and trust him. And this we Christians call grace. We deserved eternal death and judgment, but instead, we have received everlasting life and love. We couldn't save ourselves, but God saved us. And why? Because he loves us. If you're here as a non-Christian, you are in need of grace. You are a sinner. You deserve eternal death and judgment. But there is hope for you. There is grace and love in Christ. Turn now to him. Submit your life to a gracious and loving God. I began the sermon this morning with a story of a man who gave up everything to care for his sick wife. He did it happily and without reservation because he loved her. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of love we have received from Christ our King. Brothers and sisters, this body of Christ, this church, is the body of our King. So I ask, will you serve the body? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that we are here because you are a good God and you desire us to hear your word and to know your word and to sing your word. And so we pray that you would now impress upon our hearts and upon our minds the great privilege we have of caring for the body, the church of the living God, which you have redeemed, the church whose head, whose King is Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.